So we come to session five of Called to Serve. We've looked at repentance and belief, and we're going to go on now to look at baptism, which is of course related to the idea of union with Christ, hence the title of the session, Remaining in Christ. Also at communion, which is about spiritually feeding on Christ, and therefore again relates to our union with Christ. So Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in becoming a Christian there are four elements clear from that verse, Acts 2:38. Firstly, there is repentance. We looked at that in an earlier session. And then there is faith. Again, we've looked at that. It's explicit in that verse, Acts 16:31, when the apostles were asked, what shall we do to be saved? The reply was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household. So, repentance, faith, baptism, in the name of the Trinity, according to Matthew 28:19, rather than only in the name of Jesus, which it appears to be, certain parts of Acts, and the reception of the Spirit. So all of those four elements are involved and connected with becoming a Christian. All Christians would agree that those four elements are all part of it. Some Christians would believe that they must come in that order, repentance, faith, then baptism, believer's baptism therefore, and the reception of the Spirit associated with it. Other Christians would say, yes, all those four elements must be involved, but the baptism can come first, so long as it is followed by repentance and faith and the reception of the Spirit. Well, we're not going to argue about those controversial things here, but rather to stick with what the Bible seems to be clear over. So those four elements are important. Water baptism is clearly intended to accompany repentance, faith, and reception of the Spirit. It's an act of obedience to Scripture. And some Christians would see it only as an outward sign. Other Christians would say that accompanied by repentance and faith, it is a means of receiving God's grace. However, I think we need to be clear that the actual outward sign of water baptism as an outward rite, is not in itself a means of salvation. And it doesn't in itself, the actual pouring of water or the dipping under of water confer the supernatural experience of being united with Christ. And in fact, there are genuine Christian people who, for one reason or another, have not been baptized in water. That's lamentable because they ought to be in obedience to the Scriptures. But nevertheless, it does show that the actual use of water itself doesn't confer the blessing of new life and union with Christ. So let's look at the meaning of baptism. The New Testament talks about us being baptized into Christ, which is surely speaking of a deep, intimate, personal relationship with Christ. It's union with Christ. The deepest relationship between two human beings is, of course, union, physical union, and emotional union in the context of marriage. And this is perhaps a pale reflection of what's being talked of here. Being baptized into Christ, being united with Christ. In John 14:20, Jesus says, I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So there is a mutual indwelling. Christ dwells in us, we dwell in him. So it's speaking, and it's mysterious language, is a mystery, it's speaking of an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus. So in Galatians 3:27, Paul says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So so that baptized into being clothed with Christ. More specifically, Paul teaches that we have been baptized into Christ's death, which means being spiritually buried with him. Now, all of this can sound very theoretical, and it's a little bit mysterious. It's not common language. Therefore, someone may respond, well, what's this got to do with practical reality? In fact, a great deal. Let's look at the spiritual benefits that result from baptism. And bear in mind, whenever I'm talking about baptism, unless I make it clear, I'm talking about baptism associated with repentance and faith, not just the act of the use of water itself. In Romans 6:6-7, that, by the way, is the way New Testament uses the term as well. So in Romans 6:6-7, Paul says this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." And therefore, this union with Christ is not just some sort of theological abstraction. It's actually talking about something very practical. If I could put it in very simple terms, if we really believe that we've been baptized into Christ's death, that we have died with him, we have been buried with him, if we really believe that on the basis of what the Bible clearly teaches, then we shall experience freedom from sin. Now, of course, no one can claim complete freedom from sin in practical terms, in the sense that they never sin in thought, word, or deed. We're aware of that. But nevertheless, if we believe it, and insofar as we believe that we are united with Christ through baptism, bearing in mind the repentance of faith, then our old self is no longer able to have dominion over us, although we can, of course, allow it to, but it has no right to. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Look at Romans 6:14 as well. "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." And yet some Christians today seem to think that they've got to be healed, they've got to be counseled, they've got to have a lot of help before they could possibly be free from the effects of sin and overcome temptation and overcome the weaknesses whereby they have a tendency towards various sins. Well, thank God for counseling, thank God for healing, but the gospel says that as we come in repentance and faith and baptism to the Lord, as we are united with Christ, united with his death, in his death, buried with him, so God gives us the power to overcome sin. "Sin shall not be your master. Our old self was crucified with him." Similarly again, Romans 6:18-22. "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So we have died with Christ. The old me, the old self, has died with Christ. We can still allow it, and we do sadly, still allow it to have effect in our lives. But we don't need to. There is freedom there. The gospel is far more than some Christians appreciate. They talk about being forgiven, they talk about eternal life, both of them wonderful blessings. But there is also the power to overcome sin. In verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life." Consequently, talking about being united with Christ through repentance, faith, and baptism is not some sort of theory, is not something that theologians like talking about and Paul was talking about. It's not very practical. It's intensely practical. We need to believe what baptism, our baptism, refers to. It means having the power through union with Christ to be dead to sin, to overcome sin, to overcome temptation. What other benefits of baptism are described in these passages? Acts 22, verse 16. "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." And so, there is language there used of baptism, washing away sin. Now again, I need to repeat, lest anyone misunderstand, that's not merely the use of water. It's the water associated with repentance and faith. The washing away of sin. Well, that's easier to understand, isn't it? The idea of burial, yes, into the water, that's fairly easy to understand. This is even more easy to understand, the washing away of sin. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So here you have a description of baptism as the washing of rebirth. And you might think, well, isn't that conveying a magical view of baptism? Not so, because always we remember the repentance and faith. So baptism, as the New Testament often refers to it, associated with repentance and faith, is the washing of rebirth. And the repentance, faith, and baptism are seen as a unity. They're rolled into one, so to speak. In 1 Peter 3:21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these wonderful benefits from baptism associated with repentance and faith. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:5, we've not only been united with Christ in his death, so that our old sinful rebellious self has died spiritually, and we therefore can be free of its domination, but he says that we've also been united with him in his resurrection. Romans 6:5, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we shall certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Romans 6:8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, as it were, the negative thing, the doing away of the domination of sin. That's what baptism is speaking of. That's what our union with Christ through repentance and faith and baptism brings about. That we're able to overcome the domination of our old self. It is dead and buried with Christ, spiritually speaking. But it is replaced with the positive thing, which is the new life, the resurrection life of Christ. We are risen with him. He died bearing our sins. He was weighed down with them. As we thought, he was separated from his Father. And there was the negative doing away with sin. But he rose on the third day triumphant with a whole new life, eternal life, life that had transcended even the grave. And we have entered into that new life. Colossians 2:12 and 13, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So, other ways of putting it, Jesus talks about the new birth. It's a new life. It's being baptized into his resurrection. Having been baptized into his death and burial, the old self being dead and buried. But we enter into the new birth, the new life, being born, as Jesus puts it, born of water and the Spirit. Some Christians would say that born of water refers to natural birth, and born of the Spirit, obviously, coming to Christ. Other Christians would see that the water refers to baptism. Well, let's agree to differ over those interpretations. But nevertheless, we're talking about being born again, born anew, born from above into a new life. So that, if you like, is the theory, and yet it's a very practical theory. We are, and certainly immersion baptism is the best way, really, of picturing this, that we are buried in the waters. And spiritually, by faith and repentance, we are, by the grace of God, we are united with Christ in his death and burial. And so we have, through his power, the ability to overcome the domination of our old sinful self. And then we're raised up out of the waters into a new life, the resurrection life of Christ. And we receive that new power, that eternal life, that life which transcends sin and death and hell, and we are born again of water and the Spirit into that new life. Now, going on, to be even more practical, going on from baptism, instead of arguing about who should be baptized and when and with how much water, it would be far better if we spent our time and energy on thinking about how we go on from our baptism. How do we enter into the reality of this, the death of the old self, the glorious new life we have in Christ? That's far more productive, far more positive. Well, Paul advises us to do this in the following ways. In Romans 6:11, he says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Count, believe, if you like. Believe it. It isn't believing what you know ain't true, because the Bible says it is true. And although it's somewhat mysterious, technical language, the Bible is clearly teaching that we are free from the domination of sin by faith, and we enter into this new life. And so here is Paul saying, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. It really is as simple and as profound as this. If we believe it, it will work. I know that's putting it a little bit crudely, but it's probably the simplest way of putting it. If we believe it, it will work. This is not make-believe. This is believing the clear teaching of the Word of God. Romans 6:12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Just don't let sin. Well, you might say, you don't know my temptations. Well, maybe I don't, but the Lord does, because he had all our temptations and was tempted in every way like we are. And he does understand temptation. The fact of the matter is, we can be free. We can never say to God, "Lord, I'm too weak. I haven't been counseled. I haven't been healed. I haven't had enough help. This hasn't happened. That hasn't happened." If we're believers, the Bible says, and we really believe what the Bible says, then we can be free from the domination of our old selves. And if we believe it, we can take our stand on that as a promise, and we can enter into it in practical terms. Romans 6:13, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." And so we need to believe what the Bible says about us. Instead of giving way to temptation, instead of giving way to the influence of our old self, almost, if you like, resurrecting it, so to speak, we should believe what Scripture says, that we're free. And when the devil, or for that matter, anybody else, comes along and undermines the depth of the gospel and its effect upon us, we need to take our stand and to say, we believe that we have been crucified with Christ. So this temptation will not have dominion over me. This influence of sin will not have dominion over me, for my old self has been buried with Christ. It has died with Christ. I am united with Christ. I am a new creation. And the resurrection life of Christ has welled up within me, and I am able to live like he lives. And if only we believed that, we would actually enter into the reality day by day of that victory over sin. Now, of course, some Christians believe that the ideal is for believers to be baptized as soon as possible after coming to faith. Others believe that it is possible to baptize infants, particularly if one of the parents is a believer. We're not going to go into that in this session. There is some material for leaders in the leaders' notes about that if they wish to make use of it. Now, in order to remain in union with Christ, united with it in his death and burial, united in his resurrection, we need to make use of what are often called the means of grace. And they would include things like worship, prayer, scripture, reading scripture, fellowship, and of course, also communion. Now, communion has various different titles: the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, etc. We'll use the term communion because it seems a good sort of middle-of-the-way term that perhaps is fairly general. So let's think about the meaning of communion. Thought very briefly about the meaning of baptism. Now, the meaning of communion. There are various aspects to it. First of all, thanksgiving. That, incidentally, is what the word Eucharist means. It's a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. And this is central to communion. We do what Jesus did. Matthew 26, 26 and 27. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." So thanksgiving will be at the heart of communion, that joyful note of thanksgiving. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, speaks about the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. So that's the first thing. If you like, it's the Eucharist, it's the thanksgiving aspect of communion. And of course, thinking of the body and blood of Christ, we have an infinite amount to be thankful for. Secondly, there is the matter of remembrance. Now, the Bible uses remember in this context in a very definite way. It's not just vaguely remembering some ancient historical event, but it's calling to mind past events in such a vivid way that they affect us in the present. So we bridge the gap of the 2,000 years, and once again, if you like, we're kneeling at the foot of the cross. And what happened 2,000 years ago is deeply affecting us here and now. And it's very easy to focus on that in the communion service. So we focus on Jesus, we remember Jesus, particularly his death. The focal point is on his death, but obviously we remember him in other ways as well. So in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, Jesus broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." A wonderful phrase, "the new covenant in my blood." A covenant is a solemn, binding, legal agreement. It's interesting that some covenants still have a red seal at the foot of them. And that is doubtless pointing back to the ancient world when, even in secular covenants, there would be sacrifice and the use of the animal's blood to seal that covenant. And in the Old Testament, of course, there are animal sacrifices pointing forward to that great sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so when Jesus took the cup, he said it's the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant whereby God offers us the benefits of baptism, forgiveness, new life, freedom from the domination of sin. That promise is part of the covenant, and the covenant is sealed in the blood of Christ. So when we take the red wine in the cup or the chalice, then we are reminded of the solemn binding covenant whereby the Lord promises us forgiveness and new life in Christ. So there's thanksgiving. There's also remembrance, including remembrance of the covenant. And then there is proclamation. In communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there is a looking back 2,000 years, and there is a looking forward, who knows how few years, but certainly there is a looking forward to when Jesus comes and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And communion, therefore, is forward-looking as well as backward-looking. And we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and there ought to be a note of looking forward to the second coming of Christ, to when we shall see him face to face. And that, of course, will add to the joy and the thanksgiving, won't it? For not only has he died for us and risen again and done all those wonderful things for us, ascended and so on, but he is coming back one day. And this meal is pointing to that banquet that we shall have, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lamb comes back for his bride, namely for the church. So there's proclamation, proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. And then there is participation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that the bread and the cup are a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now again, we get into a potentially controversial area here. Some Christians have regarded communion as a sort of powerful visual aid, and that would be the limit to which they would go. Others would see it as more than that. Others would say that when we worthily receive the bread and the wine, the communion, in penitence and faith, we spiritually feed on Christ. They wouldn't be saying the bread and the wine change, although obviously some Christians do say that, but they would be saying if we take the bread and the wine, which remain bread and wine, and we take them in penitence and faith, then there's actually spiritually something going on, not in the bread and the wine, but in us. We are actually spiritually, by faith, feeding upon Christ, the body and blood of Christ. We're being strengthened, as ordinary physical food strengthens us and enhances our life. So, spiritually and by faith, feeding on Christ strengthens us spiritually. That's a fairly typical position of the Church of England. So there are different approaches to this, but it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. In John chapter 6, verses 25 through to 59, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread from heaven, the bread of God, and the bread of life. Now, I don't think we can limit that passage to speaking only about communion. It's broader than that, but it can be applied to communion as well, as part of coming to Christ in faith. So whoever comes to him and believes in him, not just comes to take the bread and the wine, will never be hungry or thirsty again. He gives eternal satisfaction. Verse 35. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 51. Anyone who eats it will have eternal life. Verse 51. In fact, it's essential to feed on Christ in order to have eternal life. Verses 53 to 54. So in verses 51 onwards, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. So I want to stress again, this isn't just referring to communion, however much it might seem to be doing on the face of it. And these benefits are not only or not merely enjoyed by eating the bread and drinking the wine in communion, but it can apply to communion as well. Again, merely taking the bread and the wine, if there's no faith and no repentance, really isn't going to do any spiritual good. But coming in repentance and faith, there can be a real transaction with Christ, a real strengthening by Christ, a spiritual feeding upon him. But there must, of course, be careful preparation and there must be faith. And then, fifthly, there is the aspect of communion, fellowship. Communion centres on Christ, it's true, but it also celebrates the unity of the church. And really, I think the best way of showing this is that we take a loaf and we break it up and we each of us eat part of the same loaf. And so Paul says, we who are many are one body. Just as we partake of little pieces of the one loaf, so it speaks of our unity. As the bread came from the one loaf, so we are part of the one body. And so there is an emphasis on fellowship. And so many churches have included the sharing of the peace, the sort of handshake of peace in the middle of the communion service. Isn't always terribly popular, but at least in principle, it's a good thing because it's speaking of the fellowship with one another. Communion isn't just us coming with our blinkers on to think about Christ, although of course we focus on Christ. It is also fellowship with the body of Christ. The bread broken from the one loaf speaks of our unity in Christ. So the sort of horizontal fellowship, not just the vertical fellowship, if I can speak in such simplistic terms, the vertical fellowship with Christ, yes, but the horizontal fellowship with his people as well. Now, just two notes at the end of this session, which are important. We need to remember that when we take communion, it is quite a solemn, that doesn't of course mean miserable, it is quite a solemn matter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord drinks judgment on himself. And he goes on to say, verse 30, that some of the Corinthians had even become sick or died because they had come to communion in the wrong way. So you see, we aren't only talking about a visual aid here. We're talking about something which is a real transaction with God. And therefore, if we come in faith, we come in repentance, and we take the bread and the wine, as we eat the bread and the wine spiritually by faith, we feed on Christ, and we're greatly blessed. But if we come unworthily, then we get a negative blessing, I was going to say, far from it actually, we get a negative reaction, and in fact, Paul speaks of sickness and death as a result of blatant unworthiness in coming to communion. I hasten to add that, in a sense, we're all unworthy. I'm talking about carelessness, hypocrisy, and blatant disobedience, and yet coming to communion. So we're talking about a real transaction with God, either for blessing or, sadly, possibly, for judgment. And the final thing is, of course, following from that, the preparation we need to make for taking communion. We need to examine ourselves, realizing the solemnity of communion. Paul says that we need to judge ourselves so that we don't get judged by God. And in Corinth, the problem was the attitude they had towards one another. There was selfishness and disunity, and yet still they came to communion, which of course is the symbol of unity, and even more important, the symbol of Christ having shed his blood and his body being given for us. And yet they came in selfishness and disunity. And as a result of those attitudes, which were blatant and persistent, some had become sick and some had died. Well, I think it's a little bit frightening, isn't it, sometimes to think of how disunited the church and how blatantly sinful the church can be, and yet still will come happily to communion on a Sunday morning. Maybe we need to learn, we certainly do, from the experience of the Corinthians. So in the group time, some people find it difficult that communion doesn't mean all they think it ought to mean to them. Maybe you'd like to share some of the things that you have learned, things that have made communion meaningful to you. And if it should be that anyone watching the tape or listening to the audio tape has not been baptized, then it would be good for you to approach your minister and to arrange that, because God will greatly bless you in that act of obedience.